Okay.
Please, to start out with.
The Exodus chapter 15.
Exodus chapter 15. Been a privilege to be with you.
Thank you for your kindness,
your fellowship,
the good
peace of
heart.
Thank you. And your interest in the way God. And we thought that as we're taking this broad out of church values, that God
will encourage
everything that's
dear to his heart.
This is a series of
specifically.
We're starting out in.
Sure.
Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to call your attention to the first mission. I knew
this first.
I knew that was a person. I believe that's sanctuary. And you're about 15 in the way. Does this tell me that? And I shall bring it in and talk to the presence. And the point I have made for thee, which thy hands are fast, I have a slander and hair. It really is. And it can also be
testing this again tonight. It's running, yeah. The mic is on. It's turning now. But we'll see what happens. Okay. Now, I'm taking to the second mention of the word sanctuary in the Word of God, and you'll see a similar meaning but more detailed. Verse 8 of Exodus 25. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is in connection with the portable temple that called the tabernacle, the tent of the covering, and God was now going to give specific instructions for the house of God, originally known as the tabernacle. Notice carefully, he calls it a sanctuary. And he says, let them make me a sanctuary. One of the most fundamental principles of the house of God, that it is, number one, a sanctuary, and number two, it is a sanctuary for God. If I would ask you what a sanctuary is, you'd be able to answer me. Today we have bird sanctuaries, huh? Wildlife sanctuaries. And you know they are places set apart, and that habitat is designed for the comfort, for the freedom, and so on, of the birds or the wildlife, whatever type of sanctuary it is. The word sanctuary means a place of refuge, a haven, free from intrusion, where whoever that sanctuary is for, that person will feel comfortable in that environment, and it will be designed for them. And God says, let them make me a sanctuary. You say, why would the living God want a place free from intrusion, a place of haven, a refuge, a place designed for him? You see, since the fall of sin, as God views this planet, the whole planet's in rebellion to him under Satan and sin. He looks at his creation, and the Apostle John will tell us, in 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lieth in wickedness, or some translations, under the control of the wicked one. The whole world is under his control. You know, sometimes we sing the song, he's got the whole world, the whole wide world in his hand. Well, if we mean in God's sovereign control that all things are going to work out as planned, and it'll end up in the end as he said it would, he absolutely does. But if we mean the human race is under his lordship and under his sovereignty, he doesn't have the whole world in his control. It lies in the control of the wicked one. As Ephesians 2:2 says, the prince and power of the air, referring to Satan. Then it adds, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit of Satan. It is motivating. It is driving sinners in their flesh nature and working in the children of disobedience so that they are called children of disobedience. So they are called, in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. So they're called, in Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath, of God's righteous anger. Now, in this rebellion is absolutely, we learned Monday night, it digresses into total depravity, sold out to self. In this rebellion, God looks at his creation, and it has pleased him to design a sanctuary, a place of refuge where indeed God will be honored, where he will find a habitation and things will be done his way, contrary to everything else around him. And so when you come to the teaching of a sanctuary, it is, first of all, a haven for God. It is first for God's heart. and it says, let them make me a sanctuary. Now, in that, we need to understand that when you get to the New Testament, you understand that the church of God is not some literal building, but it is the assembly, the born-again family, the body of Christ, and in a specific way when it gathers in his name in various communities. For instance, the apostle writes to the assembly of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, you want to be careful you don't confuse that with another dimension of the temple. When he gets to chapter 6, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? There is a sense in which every believer, this body that we're housed in, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. But there is a sense that 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking about your body. It's talking about the body of Christ. When the church gathers together in one place, the assembly, the house of God in the New Testament is the church of God. So says 1 Timothy 3:15. And as it gathers together, we are the temple of God. We are his sanctuary, not only the body, but the assembly. As some view the sanctuary, oftentimes we just think it's personal, it's the body. But as you read it carefully, it's every place that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, so says 1 Corinthians 1:2. And so you have that aspect of the assembly being the sanctuary of God. Now, when he tells them in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that ye are the temple of God, there are two Greek words for temple. One means the whole temple area, courtyard, everything. The other means the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat between the Ark of the Covenant, that chamber called the holiest of all. You know what word it uses? That one, where God dwells. You are God's sanctuary in Old Testament language. You are God's dwelling place. You are God's habitat. And the assembly of God, it's where God dwells today in communities as a sanctuary where he will be honored. See, as you look at the world around you, he doesn't get honor in the world. I mean, his name's a curse word. They defy his scriptures. They crucified his son. They distort his religion. They twist his word. They reject his counsel. They don't worship his person. They give evolution the credit for their existence. God looks down on such, but he can point by his grace and his gospel and say, look there. I'm in that place, the sanctuary, first of all for me. And again, we need to get a hold of that fundamental truth, that the church of God is for God, first of all. It is not designed for believers, first of all. It is not designed for the unsaved, first of all, as a mission, although it has a mission, and although it benefits believers. It is designed for God. Let them make me a sanctuary. Tell you why it's so important to understand what a place is for. If you're building a house and you go to see some people and they've built on a new room and there you take your children, it might be good to know what the room's for so your children will know how to behave. They go inside and here you think it's a rec room and here it's an art room and they're displaying all these arts and figurines and that. It's nice to know what it is. Do they kick their shoes off? Or is it a living room? Or is it a kitchen? Do they bring food into it? You see, when you find out the purpose of the room, it will determine the behavior in that room. When we start to understand the purpose of God's assembly, it will determine the behavior connected with it. Is it just designed as a mission, and so it must appeal to the unsaved, entertain the unsaved, and just do anything it can to attract them in? Is it just, first of all, designed for the believer? As we were saying Monday night, we see our world around us collapsing. We see society collapsing. Western society, America, Canada, repeating the cyclical teaching of Romans 1 of coming under the wrath of God. And we say that there's no place for my family. The world's not meeting my family's needs, as if it was ever supposed to. But we say, well, then the church has to meet my needs and my family. You've got to be careful with that reasoning. First of all, there's a major truth in that. The church is designed for God. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Or else we will begin designing the church and saying, well, I don't get anything out of it. This isn't for me. It's not working for the kids. First of all, we have to have that God mindset that the gospel has changed us. We don't live for self, but we live for the glory of God. Let them make me a sanctuary. And that will govern the way you understand God's word, the way you apply it, and your own attitude and say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, it might not be fair for you, but what if it brings glory to God? And so in a world of rebellion, God has a sanctuary, and in the New Testament, that is, in one sense, the assemblies of his people, the church of his people, as they gather in different places, and we'll examine that a little more tonight. Now, following this thought, I'd like you to progress to Numbers 1 in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 1. This, again, is God's instruction for his people. They were pilgrims and strangers. They were leaving Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land, their inheritance. But they had to pass through a desert, through a wilderness, where there were enemies and problems. Very typical of the Christian's experience. We've been saved from the bondage of Satan. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover blood, the trusted Christ. We found that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, Peter tells us. But we're in the wilderness of this world, the stormy, howling desert. But we're pilgrims and strangers. We're not at home here. Now, God, as we said, gave them what is called a tabernacle or a tent of the congregation. It was portable. That's why it was called a tent. So they could pick up the stakes, move on to the next spot God led them, pitch it, pull up the stakes, lead it on. They were moving somewhere to their inheritance. It would not become permanent as the temple until they got into the land of promise eventually. And that's a position we find ourselves in. Now, I'd like you to see how the sanctuary, the tabernacle, fit into the lives of the believers and their families. I have you here in Numbers chapter 1. And if you look at verse 50, for example, God says this through Moses. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony and over all the vessels thereof and over the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. The Levites were God's servants, and there is the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation. Verse 51. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh to thereof shall be put to death. Numbers 10 says the glory of God, the cloud that was over the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest place, the sanctuary, would move, and the Levites would get the signal to uproot the stakes, pack the tabernacle, and keep going until God led them to stop. Now, behind that tabernacle, who do you think was following? The children of Israel and the families. And look at verse 52. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard throughout their host. Now, by their own tribes and standards, they were to pitch their tents and they were to follow the leading of the tabernacle, so that the picture God's painting here is the sanctuary ordered the lives and the progress of the families. And the families did not order the progress of the sanctuary. It wasn't that the fathers and they got their tents together and they said, wow, this is a wonderful place to raise cattle. The children will be so happy. We'll just pitch here and we'll advise the Levites and they'll come and pitch their tabernacle. No, that would be then God following them. It was their lives would be ordered by God through the sanctuary. And when they moved, that's where they decided they would pitch camp. And then God would tell them how. Just briefly in chapter 2 of Numbers. Chapter 2, and you look at verse 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house far off. Far off, or the literal rendering of that is over against. About the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch, and on the east side, etc. And so they were to pitch not right in the tabernacle, but over against it. And some were to pitch on the east, the west, the north, and the south. So that when it was time to pitch their tents, they would pitch it with the tabernacle in their midst. Chapter 2 will go on to teach in verse 17. So that as the last verse in the book of Exodus will teach, that the tabernacle and the glory and the cloud was in the sight or before the eyes of all the children of Israel. They would always be facing it. They would always be viewing it. The activity would be there for them to get involved in. So when it came time to pitch the tent, there's the tabernacle in the midst. And it wasn't that the father said, well, I think over that mountain would be a wonderful place. There's animals the kids can play with and so on. It would be the tabernacle that would decide where the tent was going to be pitched. Once again, the sanctuary ordered the lives of the families. It is not that the family is for, it is not, I should say, that the assembly is for the family or the assembly is for the believers. It is not a convenience thing. Well, it's there to meet my needs and it's a stepping stone to greater things and I have to design it. No, the assembly is not for the family. Believers and the family is for the assembly. These people pitched their tent for the tabernacle in direction with it, not the other way around. That is the preeminence. That is the glory. That is the firstness we were talking about the other night, that God demands with his people. And so we have the concept in the Word of God in enemy territory has a sanctuary. And that sanctuary is the center of all life. And the children are to behold the glory. And so it needs to order our lives and not the other way around. Well, my job's here and someday I'll get... No. They would pitch so they could behold the glory because God works in an ordered way. Now, having said that, what we'd like to do in our remaining minutes, I don't know how far we'll get, but when we get to the end of the time, we'll just stop and you can, Brother Henry and others of you, Brother John, you can teach it in future weeks. In fact, as Brother Henry and I have been talking, we get a lot of good thoughts from each other, and some of these thoughts tonight, as we shared back and forth, just were good as we heard and shared in that. But in the New Testament, as we were saying, we'll use the overhead again tonight a little bit, that in the sense, the New Testament is called the temple or the holy place of God. That again is in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16. It's in 2 Corinthians 6:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God? As God has said, I will dwell or live in you and walk in you. And I will be your God and ye shall be my people. And so God actually lives in his temple. That's why it has certain characteristics tonight. Now, as we look at God's sanctuary, that is for God first of all, and that is to order what the believer does, we want to attempt to examine tonight things that happen in God's church. And by church, we do not again mean a building. We do not mean a casual gathering in a park or in a restaurant. We mean, as 1 Corinthians 14:26 describes it, when ye are all come together in one place, the purpose to be edified and to worship God. When the church, the believers, have gathered together in one place. And now you're in assembly capacity. And in that capacity, there are things that are to happen in God's sanctuary that will not necessarily happen in your home, even though you might be a saved family. And will not necessarily happen in the world and in individual believers, although we are individual testimonies, or should be. But they will, in a very unique way, only happen in the church, the gathering of his assembly. And this is, we want to show why it's so important to God. Why it's so important to God. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's just seven things that I have seen in New Testament scriptures, and you might even see further things. But the first one we have, that in his sanctuary, what's unique about it is his name, love. His name is love. I left out some prepositions for space in that. That his name is love. And that will produce worship. That you know what the world does with that name. It misuses it. It uses it as a curse word. But in the assembly of his saints, it will be used in a very unique way. I'd like you to go to the New Testament now. To start with, Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. I'd like you to go down to verse 12, speaking of the risen Christ and his priestly office, verse 12 of Hebrews 2. The risen Lord Jesus says this, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, or assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In the midst of the church, that's always his place. It was always in the center. It wasn't out in left field. It wasn't out in right field. He was in the midst. The families were around it. And I might mention, as the families went around it, I meant to show it to you and I forgot, that in Exodus 16, as they pitched around that tabernacle, there was also an individual responsibility in the tents. You had the tent, the sanctuary of God in the center of things that had ordered the life of everything. Everything was drawn to that for the glory of God. It wasn't that the sanctuary was for the family. The family was for the sanctuary. But in order to have sustenance and nutrition and energy to perform, the house had to be provided for. And so you know that when they were in the wilderness, Exodus 16 says God provided that miracle manna. They'd get up in the morning like little wafers on the dew. It would be with every vitamin mineral in it you could think. I saw on Henry's table tonight all these bottles of vitamins and all that. Well, in these manna, it had everything in it you could think. And what it said that the men of the house, specifically the male, was responsible to go out before the sun got hot, so it would be early in the morning, and he was to gather enough manna for his family and bring it in, and they would feed on that. You know, John 6:35. Speaking of that manna, Christ uses it as an analogy that I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so it's a picture of feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his word, and getting to know him. And there is a responsibility in the tents that every man is the head, is to go out and make sure his family is getting that manna, growing on the Lord Jesus Christ, first getting saved, and that he's living in that power and loving his wife as Christ would love the church, and taking time with those children. And as Ephesians 6:4 says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And for, there is a personal thing in the family, but the goal of that manna was simply strength and sustenance so they could keep going on the journey with the glory of God in the midst and facing that and function and serve God. It wasn't an end in itself. It was to keep them alive so they could be the people of God and give him the glory and so on. So there is family values, and they're neglected today too. But they don't stop there. The whole thing is for the glory of God. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so we see here that Christ is in the midst of the church, and he is declaring thy name, he says, that I might, in verse 12 again, I will declare thy name unto my brother. You see, he doesn't really declare it to everyone. We know in a personal way the name of Jesus, don't we? I shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21. For he shall save his people from their sins. And that he's come to be Savior to us in a very personal way. Talking to our sister Gwen tonight, she said, for years I knew he died for sins. A couple months ago, he died for my sins. Personal Savior. We know him as Savior. But that name above every name is that Jesus Christ is Lord. So says Philippians 2:11. And we come to know him as Lord, as the divine God. And then he reveals God's name in a special way. The Old Testament knew him as Jehovah. We call him a much more affectionate and closer term. He reveals him as Father. That we actually have a Father in heaven. After his resurrection, he told Mary, I go to my Father. Well, that's obvious. And your Father. Did you know that in the Old Testament, a Jewish person never directly addressed God as his Father? Never once. Metaphorically, God would be considered their Father. But never directed him once as Father. The children of Israel are never called the children of God. They're called the people of God and the children of Jacob or Israel. Their relationship was different. They were servants, but we are sons. But a wonderful work of the gospel, and the spirit of his son comes in us, and we cry, Abba, Father. Now, he declares that name to us. And in the gathering of his people in the church through the various gifts and the spirit of God and the unseen Christ, we know more about that name, and we raise up that name. And by word, we praise God, as Psalm 150, verse 1 says, in the sanctuary. Praise God in the sanctuary. And everything the New Testament Christians are to do in their church or assembly is to be done in that name. You know, again, Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered together in the name of a great Christian leader? No. In the name of a great Christian doctrine? No. In my name, there am I in the midst of them. The only name we should call ourselves and gather in and take authority under is his name. It's the worthy one. He died for us. It's the only name we are to call upon. He writes not only to the assembly at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:2, but to those in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The name of Jesus Christ our Lord. When you get to 1 Corinthians 5:4, even the action we take, the authority we do, it is not because it's a majority voter. It fits the culture. He says, when you are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say to take action under that authority because Christ has said so. In fact, Colossians 3:17 will say, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by him. Whatever you do, what's the name of this fellowship here? Bible Fruit. You got to have a mailing address. I understand that. But I hope when you go to see people, you don't say, come to the Bible Truth Fellowship. You know, Bible Truth, it's Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord, we represent him. Yeah, we meet at an address. That's understandable. Mail have to go somewhere. If you put the Lord Jesus on the envelope, they'd have a difficulty with that. But it's, whatever we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the name, and it's the local assembly. As God looks in a world of rebellion that denies that name and curses that name, he looks at these sanctuaries, these little sanctuaries now that are not just in one place like in Israel, but in every place that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And he sees that name worshipped and praised and honored and held up. You say, what's in a name? You ask a new husband and wife, what's in a name? You know, a husband gets married and say his name is Jones, and Sally Smith marries him, and now her name is now Sally Jones. Well, what would Mr. Jones think if his wife went into him one day and said, honey, man, I tell you, our wedding ceremony was great. It was great. You know, the minister, the preacher that married us, tremendous, you know. In fact, he was so good. He did such a good ceremony. I want to be known as Sally Preacher. He said, well, I'm glad you appreciated the preacher. But, you know, you're not united to him. You're united to me. It's Jones is the name. Or she says, you know, you just keep such a clean house. I mean, you have such great sanitary habits, you know, a bath every night. That's tremendous, she says. I'd like to be known as Sally Bath. Well, I'm glad you like hygiene and to be clean, but you're a Jones. Or even the relationship. She says, well, you know, you're my husband. Call me Sally Husband. No. Don't even use the relationship you have me. Name my name. And we could go on and on with examples, couldn't we? What's in a name? It is... The New Testament assemblies would gather unto only one name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in a unique way that we show his glory and his name is love in the sanctuary. Yes, we name it every day, but in a gathering, there's a unique way in which that is done. Well, we want to move on a little bit more tonight. We go to a second way of something that happens in the church in a unique way that doesn't necessarily happen in everyday life. And that is, his word is trusted. His word is trusted. And there's a way we show that by something the New Testament calls ordinances. Ordinances. I'd like you to go this time to 2 Thessalonians 2, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. I write into the church, the believers at Thessalonica, as you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll drop down for now to one verse, verse 15. Verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. It says this. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Some translations will translate that word tradition ordinances. In fact, in the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 11:2, and other places, it is translated ordinance or tradition. And the Greek word is paradosis, translated the same way ordinance or tradition. It simply means something handed down. A tradition is something passed on. Something handed down for all generations of Christians to do. It is not a cultural thing. It's not something just one place does. There are things like that, you know. The disciples met in the upper room. That's not an ordinance or tradition that you must meet in an upper room. That was simply a circumstantial thing. But there are commands in the Word of God that are clear that is to be handed down to each generation of believers. Now, when they come from man, it's bad. It's a man-made tradition. When it comes from God, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold. When you hold something, you don't let it go, do you? In other words, it's to be kept forever, that is, till our Lord Jesus comes. Now, God has designed for his local church and things connected with it, ordinances or traditions that are to be kept, that are to be held. And they won't happen in your everyday walk. They won't happen in your personal tent, your family, although good things are to happen there for the Lord. But they happen in a unique way in the sanctuary. And it's a way to show God that you love him. You know, our Lord Jesus said in John 14:15, not only do we express love by our word, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that is one of the major ways in the New Testament you show love for God, not just by saying, God, I love you, that's okay. But by actually doing what he says, you are showing trust in his word in a world that they're even changing the translations today. They got perverted translations today. The New World Translation, they deny that Jesus is God. They misrepresent his word. They deny his word. And God looks down and he sees a sanctuary for himself, a temple of God, and he sees something unique there. How it must please God. And his son who died for the church, that there his word is trusted and it's shown with 2 feet on it. It takes action, not lip service. And ordinances are kept. Ordinances are held. As you study the Word of God, you'll find things that are handed down. Water baptism, we were discussing tonight with someone, that is a command of the Lord. In Acts 10:48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Not an option. It's a public identification like a wedding ring. I'm not ashamed of him. I'm identifying with who he is and what he did and so on. That's an ordinance. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance, not a cultural thing. The remembrance of Christ. The remembrance of Christ, the Lord's Supper, and the breaking of the bread, and the drinking of the cup. That is something in the New Testament that once the church is established, once it's established, and you get to the epistles, you read all through the epistles, Romans through Revelation, and in Romans through Revelation, you'll never see it, I'll use the word celebrated or performed, you'll never see it performed outside the context of a gathering of the assembly. It is not just a convenience thing. You know, in the Old Testament, when they offered sacrifices and the burnt offerings, God told Israel, he said, you know, you can't offer them in your backyard. He said, you must bring them to the place where I have put my name. You know, it'd be awful easy. They'd get up on a Saturday and say, oh, I got so much farming to do today. Who can take the 60-mile trip this week to Jerusalem or however miles it were where they live? They'd say, well, I love God. Let's give them a sacrifice right here in the backyard. God says, no, no. For lack of control, you might go whoring after devils. Someone might talk you into offering to someone else. There needs to be control and order. And he says, so I want you to bring it to the place where I have placed my name. You see, to offer God something must cost you something. David said, he said, I won't offer to God anything that doesn't cost me nothing. They wanted to give him the ground of land to offer a burnt offering free. You're the king. And we couldn't charge the king. He said, I want to pay. I want to offer to God something that costs me something. I know to assemble with the saints, getting the kids ready, and you know, I have 3 children, and I remember a few years ago we had a lot of young couples in this one assembly I was associated with, and they said the kids were at their worst on Sunday morning when they were trying to get to remember. They said it seemed like Satan or somebody was working, everything would go wrong. They'd have argument in the car, and so we got there, and who felt like worshiping? They had to learn how to overcome that. But there's a sacrifice. Is God worth it? And he designed it that way. Yes, I'm going to have to get in the car, the luxury car. Yes, I'll have to do something. Yes, I have to make an effort to be where his people is. For Christ dwells in the midst of his people, even if it's 2 or 3, but not 1. And that is in a church capacity, not in a casual capacity. And so the Lord's Supper is another ordinance in the Bible. And there are others that we'll allude to later. There is the role of men and women. That's nothing that's culture. That's to be handed down. That's a unique order. Now, there are many things that you will see that we can do individually as Christians and with the family. But in the local church, there's ordinances that you'll only see done in connection with the local assembly. And in a unique way, they uphold our trust and faith in God's word. And God looks down and says, look at there. Everybody else laughs at my word. Everybody else disobeys it. But there's a group of believers, and they believe and they love me enough to do it the way I said. That must bring delight to his heart. Sure brings delight to my heart when my kids do things the way I said. Might not always be, in my case, the best orders. But you say, they trust me. You know, they're respectful, and so on. And so a lot more could be said on that, but the nature of our study tonight won't allow us. And so that is the second area. We want to go to a third thing that uniquely happens in the assembly gathering. That is, his character, God's character, is displayed. And that brings us to a subject we spent some time on Monday night, holiness. Holiness. His character is displayed. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a letter to the Corinthian assembly here at Corinth. and those in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We learned Monday night from scriptures like Psalm 93:5 that holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. 1 Peter 1:16, the New Testament, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The very character of God is holiness. We spent time to show you how that is different than righteousness. Righteousness is doing what is right, what is ethically right. Holiness is being separated from religious things or whatever God calls unclean and being consecrated to God and what he calls clean. It's the word sanctification, a cousin word anyway. And so holiness has to do with not associating with what is wrong, being pure for God, and associating with what he calls right. Now, because God is holy, holiness becometh his house. So that the assembly of God, the church of God, there are things that should not be allowed in it, that the world will allow in it, that maybe, for better or for worse, you allow in your family. I'll just use an example tonight. For whatever reason, and I think I understand the reason, this thing with the cardinals on it is covered tonight. Now, I'm sure in a couple hours when this is done, if St. Louis has gone into extra innings or something, the cardinals will be there. Now, that's a judgment call. But I want to tell you, in the assembly of God, when the church is gathered together, it'd be a very irreverent thing to turn it on, wouldn't it? Very, you see, holiness becomes his house. And it becomes our life, too. I mean, it's not the sense of double standard. We can live like the devil when we're not in there. But there's a unique thing that happened in the house of God. And that's why doctrinal sin and moral sin must be disciplined in God's church. Now, as you know, men are creatures of extreme. Sometimes we go to the left and we don't do what God says. Sometimes we go to the right, and I've had experience with such. We'll make up things to discipline people for that God never said to. These things can be abused, brothers and sisters, but the Bible's clear on things that are to be disciplined. Here, we just have an example here in 1 Corinthians 5. We have a professing Christian who's living immorally. In fact, what he was doing, the common pagan did not do. He was involved in a very gross sexual sin. You say, well, I think the way to handle him would just show him a lot of love. Tell him you're praying for him. Tell him you don't agree with it. But don't turn him off. Don't ignore him. You don't want to hurt him or you'll lose him. Well, that's not what God says. Look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5. And we alluded to this verse earlier. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. Now, this is an assembly thing. This isn't in your tent, your family. This is in the tent, the tent of the congregation, God's sanctuary. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the authority of him, he goes on to say, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, just for sake of time, you look at verse 13, the last verse of the chapter. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person, a professing believer, living immorally. And God goes on to name some of the sins he's talking about. We can't add to such a list and make up things, and that's going the other way. But here it is. He says, put them away, excommunicate them. Now, 2 Corinthians 2 teaches that when he repents or she repents, you forgive him. Take him back with open arms. There's no dead-end street in God's assembly for the believer. There's a way back because he's that type of God. But there's a way back on the basis of repentance, just not toleration. And so that wicked person is to be put out. You know, young people have trouble with this concept. They say, whoa, that's legalistic. You mean you're telling me I'm good enough for God's heaven and I'm not good enough for your church? He said, who do you think you are? Well, they lost the concept. God's heaven is a reward, and we'll be perfected up there. The church is a testimony to bear the character of God that the world just tramples over. So I have my own rights. I'll do it my way. We are displaying his holiness. We're a testimony. We're a lampstand. Revelation 2 and 3 teaches of the local assemblies. And therefore, because we have a different mission, you can be fit for heaven, and yet not be fit as a testimony. And until that sin is corrected, the fellowship of the local church, the eating of dinners, the breaking of bread, the feast, you won't be able to partake in it. Now, you know you rub shoulders with Christians every day who might be living in sin. You meet them at the supermarket, you say hello, you shake their hand. Your family, there's families that have children in sin, and they eat together at the table. But there's a unique way when you come together, when you're gathered together, that things can happen in the sanctuary, in the assembly. For we're a fishbowl. We're on display. We're a sanctuary for God. And what might be tolerated walking down Main Street or even in the family to some degree will not be tolerated in the house of God, because it's displaying his character of holiness. Sometimes we'll say, but that'll turn off the world. I'm not sure that's the issue. Now, we don't want to use foolishness and do things in a rude way. The issue is, it's not a sanctuary for the world. It's a sanctuary for God. As long as it pleases God, that's really the issue. That's really the issue. He feels comfortable there. It's a habitat for him. And yet, it can have a great testimony to the world when sin is dealt with. Well, again, we can't spend a lot of time on these, but I'll remind you before we go on in Ezekiel 5:11. One of the reasons he removed Israel, he said, "Thou hast defiled my sanctuary and has brought in detestable things." Let me show you one more scripture before we move on. Go to Ezekiel 44, please. Ezekiel 44. Prophet Ezekiel. I'm sure the pages aren't too worn there, are they? Ezekiel 44. And if my memory serves me right, you look at verse 7. Verse 7 of Ezekiel 44. God says this to Israel: "In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, and to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat, and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." Uncircumcised means your flesh wasn't cut off. New Testament speaking spiritually, that your sins haven't been cut off. You haven't dealt with the flesh. God's not saying an unsaved person can't come in the building, for the building's not the sanctuary. But in the participation of the assembly, keeping the feast, using gift, preaching, or whatever, involved in ministry, don't bring it into God. Don't involve the uncircumcised, those with flesh in that, because God's sanctuary is holy. It must display his character. It's not legalistic. It's designed in a home where a holy God feels at home. Holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. Well, let's move on to a fourth one. And we talked about this a little bit last night. Where his sovereignty is submitted to. His sovereignty is submitted to. And that brings us to the great subject of headship. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. You can listen to last night's tape. We won't review the whole thing. But we spent a whole lot of time on God's sovereign rule over his people. Not a democracy, but a theocracy. We learned that the most fundamental right of our society is that man is sovereign and has the right to choose. Don't ever demand that man that right. That's how they justify abortion, pro-choice. But that's not God's way in his church. It is that God, as Psalm 25:12 says, "What is the man that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." God is sovereign, and God chooses what is right and wrong. And the world laughs at that, and they say, "Who is God? I'll do it my way," as Frank Sinatra used to sing, huh? If I could sing, I'd repeat it for you, but I won't. You know, "I did it my way." And how the world loves that theology. And in rebellion against God, but all of a sudden he looks, and there's a redeemed people by the gospel, by the grace of God, that's been changed by a living transformation, the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, "Well, can you imagine that?" Or the angels might say, "Can you imagine that?" There they are, submitting to his sovereignty, not choosing to do it their way, but submitting themselves to the rule of God. Christ is the head of the church, huh? Ephesians 5:23. And there they are, submitting to his sovereignty. And that means God can do things the way he chooses. And one of the great things in his wisdom that he's chosen to do is here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the subject of headship. You look at verse 3. Verse 3. "But I would have you know," he tells the assembly here at Corinth, the temple of God, the sanctuary, "but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the man, or excuse me, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as you go on to read that here, he will not give cultural reasons for this being so. He'll base it on God's creative choices. Who God formed first. God has a right to decide all that. He'll base it, and always bases it, on things that happen in the Genesis account. He'll do the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 and so on. And here he shows that man is not without a head. The head of man is Christ. And Christ is not without a head. The head of Christ is God. So as you meditate upon that, brothers and sisters, it cannot be talking about inequality in value. Headship does not mean one is inferior to the other necessarily. For who would dare say that the blessed Lord Jesus was inferior to the Father? Simply means the roles are different. You know, I see back here in a successful kitchen operation, I see a refrigerator and I see a stove. Huh? They're definitely different. But for a successful meal, which one has more value? That would be a hard thing to argue. They're of equal value, but if you try reversing those roles, you might have a very funny meal if you try to fry the eggs in the freezer and so on. You see, they're unique and they're useful in their role, but the roles are different, but it doesn't mean inequality in value. But headship has to do with order. And the place where you'll see that carried out the most, yes, there's some degree it's carried out in the family, but in a far greater degree when the assembly assembles together. There you will see when you get to 1 Corinthians 14 that let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. If they will learn anything, verse 35 says, let them ask their husband at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Not everywhere. She can speak in her family, in her tent. She can speak socially in other places. But in the church, it takes on a unique way that God's order of headship is displayed, where he has brought man back to his headship, which Satan deceived them out of. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought man's heart back to him and back to the Lord Jesus. And Christ obtained that by putting himself under the Father's will. And when he looked at that cross in Luke 22:42, he could say, not my will, but thine be done. Huh? And he put his will, as always, in perfect alignment with the Father's, and even obeyed at the torture suffering of the cross, so you and I would have a sacrifice and a basis to know our God forever. He did that, where the man, kind of representing Christ, is the head of the woman, and the woman, according to Ephesians 5, representing the church, is subject unto Christ. And so God has symbols at different times. When a woman prays or prophesies in different times, her head is to be covered. And that's representing the Christ's glory over the man, and Christ's glory, and that's the man over her, where the man is uncovered, and things like that. And then you see in the assembly, you come together, and the women is to be silent in the church when it's in assembly capacity. And that silence, you say, well, and I know people reason this way today. They'll say, you know, if we let the women pray and we divide into groups, God will hear more prayers. Well, is he a pagan deity that needs a number there? You know what? God's more interested in more prayers. You know, it's not that women can't do it better. I've heard some women who shouldn't be preaching, and I'm very impressed with the tender compassion of their style at times. But I have to turn the thing off very, very quick. But anyway, you see this. It's not that it can't get done. It's not that God needs more prayer. There's an order. God's headship is being displayed in a way the tent won't do it, the family won't do it, walking down the street won't do it. But when the church comes together, the angels observe in Ephesians 3, and they say, can you imagine that? The glory of the gospel, and the world rejects it. Ah, how they hate that. I remember I was in a college with a gospel table, and this guy came back and he says, is it true, you Christians? He says, believe that the husband is the head of the wife and he's the head of the woman in the church, activity in that. And I started to answer him, and before I got more than a yes in Scripture out, he calls these girls. He told them, he said, come over here. I want you to hear the weirdest thing ever. Can you imagine me going home to my wife and telling her what to do, as if that was what headship was all about? But they had the greatest laugh they ever had. They really never gave me a chance to explain much. But how the world laughs at headship. God looks at his sanctuary. It's honored there. The headship of Christ over the church. And then the beautiful picture of the man and woman. And so what God's more interested in as he views his assembly is not the amount of teaching or the amount of prayers, but a sanctuary for himself. There it is. It's honored. In quiet submission. The other night when we preached on Hannah, I think that was Tuesday night, Brother Henry was reminding me afterward. Remember how she turned a nation around for God? And she was in that temple praying for a boy that she'd give back to God. Look what fell off here, brother. You don't have a string here. You didn't pull that, did you? And she was praying. She just moved her lips in the temple. She did the whole thing without uttering an audible word. God heard it, raised up a boy that turned the whole nation back to God. They did great things done by women. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have to have them in a certain position. And so here is the beautiful thing of headship. It conveys God's choice, his creative choices, his sovereignty, that I've chosen to do it this way. And we submit to that. So much more can be said on that, but we're just planting little seeds tonight, and we don't have a whole lot of time left, so let's just move on. There's a fifth way in which his wisdom is exalted, and that's by order. Here in Corinthians, if you'd go to chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. If you look here at the instructions to the assembly again in verse 40, the very last verse of chapter 14 and verse 40. All things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. The cosmos shows that. The way the speed the earth goes around the sun, the degree of tilt 23.5 degrees to the moon to get the proper season. He's a God of order. His assembly is no different. And as we look at order, it really exalts his wisdom. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3, concerning our blessed Lord Jesus and God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The world says, no, it's over at the psychologist. It's down at the university. It's in this religious figure. No, we say it's in the risen Lord. And one way we can display his wisdom, when he has a certain order, we come under that order. And that order just isn't a raw command. Do this because I said so. It's because of the genius of his wisdom. It works, and it produces things that otherwise won't produce as effectively. He has an order. He has an order, as we stand for the men and the women. He has an order in the way he governs his church. You know, Acts 14:22 says they ordain them elders in every church. It's always a plurality of elders in every church, of which Christ is the head. There is nothing higher in leading God's people than the elders. There's no archdiocese, archbishop, pope, cardinal, whatever. Christ is the head of the church. And a plurality of elders. And there's no human headquarters on earth. Our head is in heaven. You say, take me to the headquarters of the church tonight. I'd have a hard time doing that. It's in heaven. You see, and through his spirit and word, he's given a plurality of leaders, not one man, to run the church. Do you think there's any wisdom in that? For example, tonight, if I can just use it as an example, we have a tape recorder here, which some of you might listen to or choose to do other things with it, but nonetheless, here it is. But you know, we're going into one central system. Now, if there was an enemy that wanted to damage us, all he would have to do is get this thing working wrong or damage the one tape, and every copy of it would be corrupted. It'd be quite an easy thing to do. But if each one of you tonight were to bring a tape recorder and have independent systems in that sense of the word, then the enemy would have to get the 30 of you tonight to damage the whole message. Which do you think has the most wisdom to it? It's easier this way. I'll tell you that, it's easier this way. But the other way, you're guaranteed a better result. You see, where you put headquarters and man at the head, all he has to do is corrupt the headquarters. Church history has showed that, hasn't it? And everything that spews out of that headquarters will corrupt those beneath it. If he gets into a local church and there's only one man who is responsible for the teaching, he can get the one man. It's a little tougher to get the 4, 5, and 6. Not that he can't bother things. It's a little tougher. God's wisdom has protected those that have followed that pattern from tremendous error. Not problem-free, from tremendous error. I want to tell you, his ways have wisdom to it. Thy way, O God, Psalm 77:13 says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You want to see the way of God, of how he works? You look at God's house, and his wisdom will come through. Thy way, O God. Go to also Psalm 68 for a minute. Psalm 68. A verse here. Psalm 68. And verse 24. Verse 24 says, this is Psalm 68. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God and my King in the sanctuary. The goings of my God are seen in the sanctuary. You see how God operates with his people, how it produces order, and how the plurality of using different gifts in the church. I just don't come and pay you and you say, I'm going to pay you. You do the job for me. You know what? You might do a tremendous job. and I'll simply never get into the Word like I should. But when the assembly, you see, the assembly is no better than the sum total of all its parts. And when I have to be involved, if that assembly's not going to work as a brother, if I'm not in the Word, you know what that's going to do? And I'm living proof by the grace of God. It's going to cause me to get into the Word. It's not going to work unless I have something too to offer, and that's going to benefit. It's going to benefit you. You're going to grow the deeper you get in that Word. We've seen that work over and over by the grace of God. God's goings, God's ways are in the sanctuary. It exalts His wisdom when you submit to His order. Well, our time is gone, and we can just suggest these last two to you for your own meditation. His son is imitated. You know, they say imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, the world imitates its heroes, doesn't it? It's men, women, movie stars. We are conformed to the image of His son. And God, and the subject here is growth. And you can read on your own Ephesians 4, 8 through 16. God has given gifts to the church. And in a unique way, when it assembles together, it causes us to grow. We get food so we're not like little children going to and fro. There's qualified elders to protect you like an umbrella from a storm. And they're men of season and of wisdom, and they're not perfect, but they're able to pasture. They're able to shepherd the church of God. They're able to bring you His word, and they say, no, that's not the right way. And God protects you. I'll remind you of Psalm 73:17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary, then I understood. In a special way, the highest institution for learning today is God's local assembly. There can be failure, yes. Protected by a plurality of men. Protected a variety of gifts and various things like that. It produces growth, which causes us to be Christ-like. Not that there's no other way we can be. Not that we don't have personal devotion. But in a unique way, you'll find those gifts when you assemble together. And then lastly, His preeminence honored. It has to do with glory. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto Him be glory in the church. Colossians 1:18 says, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You know, what is our world honor? I'll tell you who will honor tonight. I was going to say Tom Glavin, but you wouldn't want me to say that. You know, whoever's starting for the Cardinals, who's that, Osborne? You know, if he's the star pitcher tonight, I mean, the next 24 hours of newscast, his picture will be all over the place. They honor things like that and movie stars and that. But they don't have much time for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in God's house, His sanctuary, He's preeminent. He's above all. He's glorified. It means to be exalted. And yes, in our daily life, that should be true. And in our families, that should be true. But in a unique way, He's designed it that things happen in a certain way, it'll be present there. Such as, you'll never read of vestments in the New Testament church. The only special vestments we'll speak of in Revelation 1 is the head of the church. And you'll see the risen Christ with the golden girdle. The sun, His face is the sun in its brilliance. Because, see, we're all sinners saved by grace. We're now saints. We're all washed by the blood of the Lamb. We're all priests, the Bible says. And if we're all priests, like the Old Testament, you weren't all priests. But if we're all the priests of the believers, so teach Revelation 1, 5, and 6, on the basis of the blood of Christ, then there's nothing to distinguish. And so there's no holy vestment. We say, they're much holier than we are. Look at those vestments. No, it all belongs to Christ. The New Testament church is designed that there's no special titles in front of the name. Yes, we have special gifts, different gifts. Yes, we won't all be doing the same thing to the same amount. Not everybody's a gospel preacher. Not everybody's a teacher that can stand behind here, although we can all help one another. We have different gifts. But in the Bible, you'll never see men giving God titles and honored titles of gifts in front of their name. You just won't see it. You will see one person with a title in front of his name, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a preeminent position in the church. When you get to Matthew 23, it'll remind the Christians, don't use titles for one another. Don't call one another rabbi. That's the word teacher. Protestant word pastor means the same thing, teacher. Doesn't that we don't do that, but don't call one another father. You have a father in heaven. You have a master in heaven. You have it in Christ. And ye are all brethren, Matthew 23:8. There's an equality. We're the family of God. We're all brethren. And so that's where the emphasis is. We are equal because of Christ. And He must increase. I must decrease. There are many things in His assembly that aren't just dry rules that actually give Him the preeminence and puts Him above others. And it gives Him glory. That's why we've been saved, for His glory. Well, those are some things, brothers and sisters, that are to happen in God's sanctuary.
And when those things happen for God, those connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be deeply blessed. I mean, he'll edify you. He'll honor you, as we heard the other night. And you'll have strength for your family. And you'll have strength to serve God. But first of all, in our mindset, it's a sanctuary, a refuge, a haven designed for me. Let them make me a sanctuary. May God encourage you in what we call church values tonight. And this is not an exhaustive list, but these are some things that in a unique way the New Testament teaches. And remember, as God presents it, I realize that there are many church activities, parachurch, extra activities. No one person or family can be involved in them all. There's not enough time. But when you come together, that is a unique thing in the Bible. It calls an assembly. When you come together to be edified and to worship him and so on, and he's in the midst. And that should order our lives. Not that we order what we'll do with that. That is the center. That ordered the movement. That ordered the pitching of the tent. That was in the midst, and that's the preeminent place God wants with his people. And when they beheld his glory, God blessed them in ways unimaginable. May God encourage you in the sanctuary of God through our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, what is called in the New Testament the assembly or the temple of God. It's been good to be with you. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your commitment every night. And may God just help you in this area as you see big things happening and great things. What looks very simple to man might be the sanctuary of the living God himself. Thank you. Some brother close in prayer. Yes, brother. I did say that the first night I did it, nobody questioned, and I've just taken their picked up their time. And
well, I thought it might take a little reaction.